Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We'll start with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract you during this time, now's the time you can put anything that need be in God's hands so that you can completely focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear your word, to study your word, to have you presented to us in your truth. We thank you for what you have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for your work in history, in managing the ages, providing for the world, and in grace and mercy and love, saving and delivering us, your children. We thank you, Father, again for your word. We ask that your spirit would open up our hearts to its reality. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're part two of our overview of this section, which is Ephesians 3, 1 through 10. And it is about the secret of the ages. The secret of the ages is Christ himself. He is the mystery. And Paul will make that abundantly clear. So if you're asked what is the mystery in the Bible, the mystery is Christ himself. Therefore, it's an easy answer, simple answer. But Christ himself is not simple. And so when we look at this also, which is a major part of this section, is that Christianity is not a brand new thing. It's not something that was created new, like Judaism failed in some way, and so we needed a new religion. It is the fulfillment of what is old. So Christianity is the fulfillment of what has been promised. Christ has been promised, and he has been given to us. The things that Christ did and earned for us were promised, and now they've been given to us. So you possess Christ. He's in you and you're in him. And so Christianity is not some kind of brand new religion. It is actually the fulfillment of something that's been promised for a long, long time. So Paul writes in Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." And then he interrupts his prayer. So he begins a second prayer. The first one is in chapter 1. And in this instant, he interrupts it in order to relate the mystery of Christ. So he says in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Stewardship is the Greek word oikonomia, and it literally means house law. You got oikos, which is house, and noma, which is law. So they put together literally means house law, and it refers to the management of a household. Paul had been given, as we all know, a very unlikely character, Saul of Tarsus, to be given such a commission, that he was given the management of the mystery. It was up to him to have it recorded. And he can't write it down if he doesn't understand it and live it. So he's got to know Christ and live as Christ would have him live, as we're all instructed to be in his image. And so he is the one in charge, the one who manages the mystery. And so that's why he is proportionately of the, by far, writing most of the New Testament as opposed to other writers. So the grace given here is to the world, and that grace comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were the beneficiaries of this mystery. So God by grace gave to Paul the management and administration of the affairs regarding the church to the Gentiles, and in specific, the mystery that is Christ. So he says, if indeed you have heard, meaning he's writing a letter to some, he doesn't know everybody who's there. This is a circular letter. He doesn't know all the people who are going to read it. So in referring to believers, he says that by revelation in verse 3, there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when he says wrote before, it might be in Ephesians or it might be the letter to the Colossians. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is the unseen God revealed in Christ and disclosed by him, as the opening of John's Gospel says, that he is the representation of God the Father. And, you know, it can't be overlooked, though we know it and it's known by us again and again, is that he's a man. So he's one of us. God doesn't send an angel to communicate this, to reveal himself. God sends himself in the form of a man, and not form meaning he is a man. So we can relate to him, and because he's God, we can relate to God. And so that, just that fact, and the depth of understanding that is well, it's unfathomable, as Paul will say. So again, we have this now. We're in possession of this. The unseen God is revealed to us. The unbeliever can't see him, but we can. And we must take full advantage of that. So he continues, and so again in verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And here we would imagine that Paul is actually referring to church age prophets, which existed in the first century. So it's not made known to the sons of men. How could it? How could it have been? If the mystery is Christ, how could they have known him? What they have is a picture of him. But can you really know a person from a picture or even a series of pictures? You can't. I mean, you've got to communicate. That person's got to open up their heart to you. And so they could not have known. But there's other aspects of the church they couldn't have known as well. The church is not revealed in the Old Testament. So Christ could not be known through prophecy alone. And we're going to look at a number of prophecies concerning him. Christ cannot be known through prophecy alone. You can know of him. You get a picture of him, an outline of him, a shadow of him. But he can't be fully known. So to reveal himself to us, he had to come to earth as a man. He had to do the work that would reveal the intentions of his heart. You know, what is he about? If he's here, what is he here to do? And that tells us a lot about who he is, right? His work, what he does, what he says, how he conducts himself. But really, the work, meaning the cross, reveals his heart. And then transform us into righteousness so that we can comprehend it. In other words, if we're not made brand new creatures that can comprehend, you know, seeing him and really seeing him, meaning that I can understand. I can understand what he is about. I can understand who he is. I can understand his personality. I can understand his will, his mind. I've got to be transformed. And so he made us. He made us brand new creatures in Christ. So as brand new creatures, we can see him. He's one of us. He's a God-man. And he wins the victory for us. And so we behold. So go to John 14. So Jesus said he's, and this is the upper room, he said he's leaving. He says to them, you cannot follow. They say, we don't know the way. But he says to them, I am the way. So in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, Philip does us all a favor because he asks a question that we all want to ask. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. That Greek word means it's sufficient. If you show us the Father, he says, we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Who he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, the mystery of Christ is the reality of fulfillment of what has been promised from long ages past. You, and this is what is so exciting about this, is that you and I possess the fulfillment of what's been promised to the world for thousands of years. And that promise began right at the beginning, and it's never changed. More of it was unfolded, but the promise itself never changed. It was never altered. And we have received the fulfillment of it. The mystery of Christ is a reality of a fulfillment of the fulfillment of what has been promised from long ages past. So we wouldn't say that Christianity is something that's brand new. It's actually the fulfillment of a promise made a long, long time ago. And you and I possess the fulfillment of that promise. We possess him, and we can see him, and understand him, and be him. And that in itself is astounding. And it takes a, where in your life, since you never really grow to a point where you can't grow anymore, or learn anymore, or see anymore. It's a constant challenge, and meaning it's a constant journey. Of which it's not a challenge that I'm afraid of. It's a challenge that God says is going to be a reality with you. That you will see me and know me. I've chosen you, he said, for this very purpose. So, you know, there's aspects of us, each of us, who say, I wish, you know, I saw him more. I knew him more. That I behaved and thought in a way that was like that. And all of us can say that because none of us have really arrived at any final destination. We're all growing. We're all maturing. Maybe not as fast as we would like, but we are. And that's why it's no matter what happens or how many times you fall or how many times you fail, that this reality never ceases. This promise is fulfilled. It's not, we hope it's fulfilled. It's done, and so it belongs to us. And no matter how many times I fall flat on my face, it still belongs to me. And I pick myself back up, and I say, get with it. Me. I say to myself, get with it. Learn more. See more. follow more because it belongs to me. It's not something I'm trying to achieve. It's something that I have. I have Him. And the reality, the promise from the beginning that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head, that seed belongs to you and to me. The serpent, is he defeated? Yeah. And so because I'm in Christ, I've defeated him. The evil, the sin in this world, I've defeated it. The evil and sin in myself has been defeated. And I know it doesn't always look like that. But it is a reality. I think the kicker for a lot of us is to have the eyes of our heart opened wider and wider so that this isn't some faraway thing, that it is the very reality of my life. Go to Luke 24. Now, this is Cleopas, I don't know how to pronounce it, and his companion on the road to Emmaus. They're very sad. They're sad because Jesus died, and they think it's over. Like, it's all that he said he was. I mean, he died. So how could he be who he said he was? They think it's all over. And so the resurrected Christ is walking with them. They don't recognize him. And he says to them in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now see, he says it plainly here that I am the fulfillment of the prophets. My suffering was shown to you by the prophets. My death was shown to you by the prophets. And my resurrection. It was shown. Now we look at these guys and we say, come on, how can you not see this? It is impossible for us, from what we see and know of Christ on this side of the cross, to put ourselves in their sandals, if you will. We can't do it. I look at Isaiah 53 and I see Christ all over it. But in all the other prophecies concerning him and the Psalms and so on. We see him directly, but they did not. And none of them did. None of them did. Oh, foolish men. So they're all foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And they're shrugging their shoulders, probably saying, what in the world are you talking about? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All right, so where does he go? The Pentateuch, the Torah, what Moses wrote, the first five books, and all the prophets. And he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then so skip down to verse 32. This is after they recognize who he is and he disappears. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Our hearts were burning. So from what? From Moses and the prophets. But you see, now they understand. They understand because they see a resurrected Christ there, and knowing that reality made the prophets alive. So, again, you know the prophecies in the Old Testament, you have this picture, but it's just a picture. And when he is here and does what he does, you don't really put it all together. And we think it would be easy. But it would be easy for us. You know, when we see Christ riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, we say, you know, that's prophesied. Of course he's going to do that. They all watched him do that and didn't think of the prophecy at all. So why is that? And this is a beautiful lesson for us to learn. That prophecies are not individual, isolated things. They all speak of one person. They all speak of one kingdom. And that's how you learn prophecy. You learn them all together. And then you learn the person that they represent. And then you can go back and look at them individually and study them. But what happens in some cases is that people study them individually and they make them mechanical, and you lose the person in the prophecy. All the prophecy is about him. Jesus Christ is a stream running through the Old Testament. He's everywhere. He's all over the place in the Old Testament. Now to the disciples. Go to verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now this is the resurrected Jesus Christ with the disciples in the room that they're hiding in. They're hiding out. And he appears in their midst. And what does he do? He gives them a Bible lesson, probably all night long, in which he goes through Moses, the prophets, and now the Psalms. And in the Psalms, he reveals himself. It's Psalm 22, Psalm 16, several others. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." Now they're looking at the Old Testament scriptures going, well, yeah, obviously. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, and since you are, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high," which would be Pentecost, when they are baptized by the Spirit. So the claims of the New Testament are based on the Old Testament. If the Old Testament is in doubt, the New Testament has nothing to stand on. Again, if the Old Testament is in doubt, then the New Testament has nothing to stand on. We stand on it. And Christ has revealed it here. This is me throughout the scriptures. This is my suffering, my death, my resurrection in your scriptures. And so we have them. And you know, and for us, we don't say, well, all right, all the prophecies are fulfilled, so let's just, you know, get rid of them. What do we need them for? But they reveal to us that God had been planning this. And again, planning is a tough word with God, because planning means future. And he doesn't have a future. For all we can really comprehend is a terrible word for it. All we can pretty much say is that God is, all of history, past, present, and future, is all present for God. So when he plans, his plans are certain. Right? He knows the end from the beginning. So in God's eyes, Christ is dying on that cross when Adam and Eve fall from the garden. And before that, it's all happening at once. So, but he uses the word plans. And so it must be true. It's just that we don't understand. How could God have a purpose? But he says he does. "I will accomplish all my good pleasure," he says. And then he tells us, "But make sure that you know that my purposes have zero chance of being unfulfilled. When I plan, it happens as if it already happened. When I set to accomplish, it's happened So right, and we don't live like that. We're slaves to time. Tomorrow is uncertain for us. Tonight is uncertain for us. So God, we would assume, why did God do it all? Yeah, that's a deep question that nobody knows the answer to. But God allows us to have faith. He gives us a plan, not knowing the future, and he says to us, I have your future in my hands. Do you believe me? Will you walk forth in faith, or will you live in fear? Will you be overwhelmed by life and worried and confused and bewildered, or will you trust me? Because you don't know the future, but I do. And everything that I've promised has come true. What has come true so far? And so let's go to the eunuch, Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts 8:26. This is the mystery. It's the revealed Christ in an age when Christ would not be sitting on a throne on earth. In an age where there would be no more Mosaic law, that it would be fulfilled. In an age where there was absolutely no distinction between men, saved men, meaning no Jew, no Gentile, male, female, advanced, barbarian, whatever. None of it would matter anymore in this age. So written throughout the Old Testament is a promise of a coming kingdom and a king of kings to sit on the throne of that kingdom. And Christianity is the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises. That's why Paul, as excited as he is about the fact that this has all been fulfilled, he starts to write down his prayer and then he interrupts it to communicate this. So, this is the Apostle Philip, in verse 26. It says, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So, this court official, a very high up court official, is the CFO of the Ethiopian Empire, chief financial officer, and he is a converted Jew. So, he goes to Jerusalem to worship. Now, when he goes to Jerusalem to worship, he goes to the temple. When he goes to the temple, he hears things that he knows. They sing the psalms, certain psalms. The priests recite certain prayers. He looks at animal sacrifices being performed. He sees the smoke of incest arising from the temple and from the altar. And he sees all this, and he doesn't see Christ. Now, Christ has already come and gone. But in looking at the temple, the rituals of the temple, hearing the prayers of the priests, hearing the psalms being recited, he doesn't see Christ. And so he pulls over somewhere, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. In verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture he was reading was this. And this is Isaiah 53:7-8. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. who shall regulate, or sorry, who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth. What's amazing here is the recording, this is recorded not from the original Hebrew. So if you go look at these lines in your Bible in Isaiah 53, they're similar, but they're not exactly the same. So which one is it? Well, the Hebrew one is the one that you go back and you read. This one is not that. It's not even the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation. And we learn something from that. The point is that getting every word of the prophecy written down properly is not the point. What is the spirit of prophecy. Right? And the eunuch going to say this. Right? It's not word for word from the Hebrew. But so what? It's the spirit of the prophecy that makes this important. And this is what causes the eunuch to say, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? In other words, who is this about? Of himself or someone else? And that's what matters. Who is this? Who is this one who suffers? Who is this one who dies? This is all in Isaiah 53. And who is this one? It doesn't actually use the word resurrection. But at the end of this chapter, the one who suffered and died is alive and sharing the plunder with his brethren. So what happens there? He suffers, he dies. He begins in obscurity first. He suffered, he dies. And then somehow he's alive. And the eunuch says, who is this? And Philip opened his mouth, and like all good preachers, right? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I'll tell you who this is about. Now, Philip got this lesson, what we already read about in Luke 24, where Jesus showed them himself throughout all the scriptures. And Philip is ready here. He's ready, and he relates it to him. Now, the synagogues throughout the world, in our day and age, and throughout the church age, are still reading Isaiah 53. Now, they don't arrive at the same answer as we do to who is this about. And it turns out that the synagogue struggles with this passage. For 1900 years in the church age, learned Jews have desired to see the picture that Isaiah paints here, while Christians clearly see the face of Christ here. Interpretations by their most learned rabbis are widely divergent and often contradictory on Isaiah 53. The rabbis comment on it. And no one really knows what it means. Ibn Ezra says, quote, this, Isaiah 53, is extremely difficult. Isaac Elijah Cohen, sounds like a Jewish rabbi, says, quote, I have never in my life seen or heard of the exposition of a clear or fluent commentator in which my own judgment and that of others who have pondered on the same subject might completely acquiesce. In other words, I've never read a commentary about this chapter that makes any sense. This is a very learned rabbi being honest. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 speaks of suffering, but it also speaks of conquering. And here's something that's very odd about it. This is why they don't understand it. The one who conquers does so by suffering, himself suffering. How do you conquer by suffering? Right? You conquer by winning. You conquer by defeating your enemy. There's war in this chapter. Isaiah 53 speaks of suffering, but also of conquering and of conquering by suffering. Now, can God suffer? Well, we'd say no, he can't. Who could hurt him? He can't change. So God can't suffer, but man certainly does. So suffering is human. Conquering is divine. Can we conquer? Oh, you know, we think we do, but what kingdom has lasted throughout the ages? Not one. Even the Jews. Even God's kingdom on earth, His client nation, was destroyed by His own allowing it, but still, it didn't survive. It'll be back. But what kingdom has lasted? What conqueror has continued to conquer? Everybody suffers and dies. Conquering is divine. So when you conquer by suffering, you're a man God, God man. When you conquer God by suffering man, you're a God man. Isaiah 53 has to be a God man. Now, we say, well, of course. But you see Christ. They did not. This eunuch did not. What is also interesting as I research this is that both Jews and Christians agree to the translation of Isaiah 53. In other words, there's no arguments about the Hebrew to English translation. There's no like obscure Hebrew word here that could have two or three meanings, which sometimes happens. You know, some obscure root word where the Jews could say, well, it doesn't really mean that word, it means this word. There are zero arguments about the translation. So what you read, they read, the Jews. The problem is, and one commentator notes this, the question is not what is the picture. The Jews see the picture just as the Christians see the picture that is painted in Isaiah 53. He says, but whose image or likeness does it bear? Again, the question is not what is the picture, but whose image or likeness does it bear? The Jews agree that the subject is portrayed as lowly in his beginnings, suffering, sorrow, contempt, and death, that he would be accounted as a transgressor, yet that his sufferings were vicarious. Those of the just for the unjust, and this by God's appointment. That in meek silence and willing submissiveness, he would accept his doom. Again, this is all in Isaiah 53. It's the last of the servant songs in Isaiah. Again, his beginnings would be lowly, suffering, sorrow, contempt, and death, that he would be accounted a transgressor, yet that his sufferings would be vicarious, those of the just for the unjust, and this by God's appointment, that in meek silence and willing submissiveness he would accept his doom, that his soul was an offering for sins which God accepted, that he made many righteous, that he intercedes for the transgressors, can't do that if he's dead, that he is highly exalted in proportion to his humiliation, and that kings would submit to him. It's all in Isaiah 53. And the Jews read this just as well as we do. So the Ethiopian eunuch says it rightly. I see the picture. Who is it? So a question we must answer is, does the Old Testament really embody such a hope of a universal spiritual kingdom of God upon the earth through the Messiah? And that's exactly what the New Testament sees Jesus of Nazareth as doing. So the Old Testament in its different parts is obviously organically connected and pushes towards that same end, which is that of a universal kingdom on earth, of God upon earth, and a king to rule it. Prior to the coming of Christ, much of God's purpose in this was a mystery. They knew the kingdom was coming, but they didn't know how. How would he do it? Again, you've got this prophecy. We look back at it and say, well, look, he's a God man. They're right there. All the prophecies are right there. Born of a virgin, but he is mighty God. They're all there. The seed of the woman, he's obviously human, from David, from Judah. And this all unfolds over time. But if you were to put yourself back in that, just that, not knowing what you know now, just being in the Old Testament, would you conclude God-man? I don't know. I don't think so. Because nobody. He went through his whole life with these people, and nobody got it. Not till he was resurrected. Nobody figured it out. I mean, they're watching him ride a donkey into Jerusalem. So you say, that's kind of weird. What the heck is he doing on a donkey? And he even told him, he said, go to such and such a place, you'll see it tied up, just grab it for me. So what is this about? Yet Zechariah chapter 9 says that he would do this. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and on the back of a donkey. So why didn't anybody go, oh, I got it. Zechariah 9. There he is. Nobody got it. Nobody. Because you see, without the person in his glory, resurrected, victorious, these prophecies remain dark. When I say dark, I mean a shadow. It's, you get an outline of a man, you do. And a great man. You get that outline. But what you don't get is him. Now, my friends, you get him. You possess him. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 3, Paul says plainly that you all can understand my insight into this mystery. Everything I've written down explains it. So you can know just as much as I do. And then he says, there's a lot more to know that I don't know. But what I know is the Apostle Paul, the steward of the mystery of Christ, I have successfully written it so that you can know as well. Just as much. So prior to his glory, they had an outline, a shadow, a faint picture of what God purposed to do. But when Christ came, the picture became crystal clear. Christianity is the fulfillment of what has been promised from long ages past. There's still a lot more to come. A rapture and the tribulation, the second coming, Armageddon, the final judgment, all of that is to come. Israel will be back. They will be restored. Not restored, they'll be better than they ever have been. All the promises made to Abraham, to David, and in the new covenant through Ezekiel and Jeremiah will all be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. Go to John 12. Now the disciples are with him every day for 3 years. I just can't wait to find out what they talked about when they were hanging out, Jesus and the disciples. What else did he teach them? That's not recorded in the scripture here. But what is recorded is that they didn't get it. Look at verse 14, John 12, 14. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Now, this is John writing it years later. John writes, as it is written. At the time, he doesn't know it. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So he quotes Zechariah 9. These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, and they saw him after resurrection, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. At the time, not one of us understood. I find that comforting. They could not recognize one single feature of prophecy, no matter how strongly it stood out. Again, Jesus is riding on a donkey. When has he ever done that? Did he ride on donkeys all the time? Probably this is the first one. And this picture stands out, but still, they don't get it. Until the whole figure of the resurrected Christ stood before them, bathed in his heavenly light, in his glory, literally showing them the Old Testament scriptures, then they get it. And because of that, now you and I get it. But who among us can say, well, I'm wise? None of them are. None of us are. It has to be revealed. None of us can say we're wise. Hopefully all of us can say we listen. That will make you wise. But none of us are. None of us can actually, literally figure stuff out. It's got to be revealed. When I mean divine stuff. The important stuff. It has to be revealed to us. And it has to be revealed supernaturally. So when we understand them as a whole, meaning that when we look at prophecy, and we'll look at quite a bit here in this section, that we don't get bogged down in the particulars of every prophecy. Not yet. We can later on. But we must look at them in terms of the person of Christ, because they all point to him. They're all about him. A lot of prophecies are about the kingdom, but the kingdom is about him. A lot of the prophecies are about nations. That's stuff going on, like that has already happened. So in other words, when Isaiah prophesies that Assyria is going to come and destroy the northern kingdom, well, that happened. It happened in his lifetime. And he told them it was going to happen. So they saw it literally. But that all points to, like all of human history points to this one final culmination of a kingdom of peace with Christ on its throne. And the men and women in that kingdom at peace with one another, fully and completely, as God would call it, peace. That has always been the end goal. You say it's in heaven, it's on earth, it doesn't matter where it is. Location is inconsequential. The human race was picked, created to do this. Not angels, not anything, not any other creatures, earthly creatures. Human beings. It's all about us. I'm sorry to the environmentalists who think, you know, man is second to the earth. That's not the case. Man is always first. What is the potential of the human race? Well, the resurrected human man, Jesus Christ, is that picture. That is our future and our reality. So this is all of it, all of history, all the prophecy, all that happened with Israel, all points to this. And so we get to see it unfold and see all of it, really, and see our place in it and gain strength from that. The Old Testament is full of Christ, and as I said, prophecy must be understood as a whole. One of the things that we can miss is the fact that the prophetic quotations in the Gospels are really sparse. There aren't many of them. You'd think that the Gospels would just be sprinkled all over with prophetic quotes. And there aren't many at all. Hardly any. But always, in the Gospels, we read of Jesus Christ pointing to himself and saying that he was the fulfillment of all prophecy without going into the individual prophecies, which he doesn't hardly ever do. He says that he's the promised king, He says that I've brought the kingdom of heaven with me. Right? So he says, I am this kingdom, a kingdom of peace, mercy, forgiveness, love, wisdom, grace, honor, goodness, righteousness. Right? He said, I am this. He spoke of himself as that without actually mentioning the individual prophecies. I'm going to read you something from Edersheim in his book on prophecy. It's an amazing book. Edersheim's a Jew, an American Jew from the late 1800s. And he wrote many, many works. This one on prophecy is one of his very good ones. He says, quote, "It is in the light of the wider view of fulfilled prophecy, which as a whole and in all its parts refers to the kingdom of God upon earth, that we must study individual predictions. They pass far beyond anything actual at the time of their utterance to the underlying ideal. They are one grand moving idea set forth with ever unfolding clearness, the hope of a great fatherhood of God, of a great brotherhood of man, in which the grand connecting link alike with God and man should be the one who embodied all that was ideally possible in man, and who manifested all that could be manifested of God, who united the highest point in the human with the utmost condescension of the divine, a God-man. He's the best of the human race and as low as God could possibly go to make it work. Who brought God's reconciliation to man and by it reconciled man to God, combining in himself these two, the suffering of man and the conquering of God, and organically united them in conquering by suffering. One who, by so doing, made possible and introduced the messianic kingdom of God through the willing submission of man. Thus, the God-man fully realized the theanthropic idea of the whole Old Testament." The fundamental idea in prophecy never changes. Let's look at the first one. Go to Genesis 3. The fundamental idea in prophecy never changed. That's why you could study all the individual prophecies, but you're studying the same thing. That's why you learn as a whole what prophecy is pointing to, a king and his kingdom, and then you can look at them individually. So when you do that, you won't get distracted by falsehood or conclude falsehoods. Last time on Sunday, we looked at Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Right, a king is coming. And is also his kingdom there. We saw in Isaiah 46 that there is one grand purpose to all of human history, and God will accomplish it. It's called his good pleasure. The first prophecy, So with the first prophecy of hope, and the first shows us war. And, you know, nothing better could be said here about us. This is the beginning of our history, right after our fall. What in the world are we going to do? We disobeyed God, and now we're fallen creatures. So fallen, in fact, that our two sons, one murdered the other. Right away, in the first family, there's a murder. A brutal murder of an innocent man. Brutal because he tricked him. And Cain didn't say, all right, Abel, pick up your weapon, let's go at it. Let's fight mano a mano, hand to hand. Now, he tricked him and then murdered him. What in the world are we going to do? It's going to be a lot of years of pain and suffering and darkness. But God says no. He says, no, don't conclude yet. It's ready, says at the beginning, Genesis 3:15. It's called the proto-evangel, meaning the first recording of the gospel. And I will put enmity to the serpent, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And the man will work by the sweat of his brow over a cursed land. So we do find at least that we're going to continue to have kids, although it's not going to be fun for the women. That we're going to continue to have marriage, and that in marriage, the husband is going to have authority, and that we're going to continue to work, but the work for the husband is going to be hard. It's going to be backbreaking, hard, disappointing at times. Way, way far away from a Garden of Eden. Now, there's three things here, though. First, it's easy to miss. You focus on, if you're a woman, you read this, you say, oh, I'm never getting married, right? Or if you have been married or are married, it's a man, a husband. Right? He doesn't deserve all the time to be in authority, but he's got it. The man is capable of salvation. There's three ethical principles here. First off, that man is capable of salvation. The seed of the woman will destroy the serpent. Secondly, that all evil springs forth from sin, and with with which mortal combat must be waged. There's enmity here. Right, there's hard work, there's authority, there's the fight between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Because, you know, the seed of the woman, he gets bruised on the heel, meaning it's going to hurt him. We see in Isaiah 53 that the victory comes by suffering. He's a suffering conqueror. And of all things we know, that doesn't make any sense. Conquering is victory. Conquering is overcoming. But we see it right here in the beginning, that he will conquer and he will suffer doing it. And in fact, as the prophecy, this prophecy doesn't change. A seed of the woman is going to destroy the serpent, and it's going to hurt him. Has that changed? No. It's just that more details were unfolded as time went on. So we have the fact that man is capable of salvation, that evil springs forth from sin, which with which mortal combat must be waged, and that there will be a final victory over sin through the representative of humanity. And the representative of humanity here, of course, is the Messiah. This prophecy contains everything. It has the whole thing. It has all of human history. This is God's will and purpose. And, you know, just more detail be filled in. Now that we're saved people in the church age, what comes with salvation? Heck, we're still learning that. It's practically endless. What I've been blessed with in my life, and you have been, at the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior. How's my war with sin going? Depends on the day. I have good days and bad. But I never stop fighting it. Right? Will I become sinlessly perfect? No. Will I come to a point where I can put my guard down and say, you know, I'm past the temptation stage? No. I got to fight the good fight of faith. I got to buffet my body, make it my slave. I got to walk with Christ. My flesh doesn't want to do it. I got to do this day in and day out. There's a war going on and I'm in it. So that's not going to end in my lifetime. But my Lord conquered. And what he says to us is, I've made you a conqueror. And what do we conquer with? What does the New Testament say is the weapon of our conquering? It is our faith. Your faith in the reality of these things. Your faith in the reality that they are true about you. Your faith in the fact that this has been promised how many thousands of years ago? We don't even know. At least 6, probably more. And when I believed in Christ as my Savior, and that day it was a night, I remember it clearly, that this promise became true of me. And I didn't even know it existed at the time. I hadn't a clue. Now here we all are many years later. We're a little less clueless. And still got a long way to go, a lot to learn and a lot to see. But the more we see and the more the reality we see of this established historical fact of the victory of our Lord that has been prophesied for thousands of years, we will wrap our arms around our salvation, our spiritual lives, and value it more than anything. It is so valuable, our spiritual lives. I have to remind myself of that all the time. Because as silly humans, we're so easily distracted and consumed with silly things. When we look through all of this prophecy, all of this history that points to the culmination of this kingdom and its king, and you come to realize that you possess it, you will love your spiritual life that much more. Meaning you'll love your life that much more. Meaning you'll love you that much more. But not in some crazy, stupid way of pride. You'll thank God you're alive every day. And you'll thank God and you'll know how absolutely special and precious your life is every single day. Right, there's all kinds of things out in the world that are trying to get people, that they promise them that you will see precious realities in your life and you'll love living. And everybody wants this. Everybody wants it. And there's all kinds of self-help things and theories that, you know, people know that everybody wants it. The people who write these silly books and do those silly seminars or whatever they do, they know that they want it. And none of them get it. The suffering servant conquered so that he could give it to us. And he did. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our victor, our conqueror. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of these things, the reality of them, that our eyes may be open, that we may see, and so love our lives as you love them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.
are over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. Could speak to a dream that I can call.